Psalm 62 is a psalm of David. Truly my soul, verse 1, waiteth upon God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved greatly. Notice the personal pronouns in the first two verses. You find them all the way through the psalms. What does that mean? That David had a personal relationship with God. He is my salvation. He is my rock. He is my defense. We need to be able to say the same thing. God is my salvation. God is my defense. God is my rock. Then David says, how long will you imagine mischief against me, O man, or against O man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall ye shall be, and as a tottering fence, as a fence just blown over by the wind or knocked down. These enemies of David will just begin to totter and fall. They only, verse 4, consult and cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, again David says, verse 5, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him, or my hope is in him. Bottom line is our hope is in God. That's always where our hope lies, that He will right all wrongs, that He will take care of our problems, and that He will do all that He has promised He will do. Our hope is in God. He only, again, verse 6, is my rock, my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Isn't that neat? David's confidence in God. He's my rock. He's my defense. I shall not be moved. Trust, verse 8, in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah, which means pause and meditate. David tells us to trust in Him how often? At all times. That's not easy to do. It's easy to trust in God when I can see how God is going to work. Oh, yeah, now I understand. Oh, okay, Lord, I'll trust you. And then God blows the program that we have laid out, and He doesn't do what we think He's going to do. Oh, whoa, wait a minute, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, do you know what you're doing? What's going on? We start to freak out. And I'm no longer trusting God. You see, trusting God involves trusting Him even when we don't understand what He's doing. Even when we can't see what He's doing or why He's doing it. It's just resting in Him. It's just trusting in Him. Kind of implicitly, like a little child trusts its parents. You know, you ever think about, you get in the car with your kids and you go for a long drive and the kids don't worry about whether you know the way, whether you're going to get lost. You know, you put little Johnny, he's only 2 years old, in the back seat. You jump in the car and you take off. Does he go, do you have a map, Dad? Dad, do you know how to drive this car? You're not going to wreck, are you? You sure you know what you're doing? Driving late at night with my whole family in the car, and they're all asleep. Sometimes it's, for me, just kind of a real blessing, you know? It's kind of like that manly feeling, you know? My wife, my kids, you know, and all of my little olive plants, you know, in our minivan that we almost fill up, and I'm thinking, what a blessing. They're sleeping, they're crashed, they're just, you know, hoping Dad isn't going to fall asleep. You know, every once in a while, Christy goes, you're not falling asleep, are you? You still awake? Yeah, I'm still awake. But just think, you know, I'm tired, but man, I'm going to get my family home safe, you know, and my eyes are alert, and I'm watching out, and I'm driving carefully, and, you know, all my kids are in the car. And you know, the Lord wants us just to climb in the car and go to sleep. He's at the wheel. He's able. He's sufficient. He knows what He's doing. He's in control. Isn't that wonderful that we can just rest in Him and trust in Him and know that He'll get us there safely, that He's the one that's in control? I tell you, even though you're an adult, you need to trust like a little child in the Lord. You hear people talk about the child that's within all of us. And in a sense, that's true. We all need something to trust in. Something to believe in. What better thing than to trust in the Lord and to put your confidence in Him at all times. You're discouraged tonight? Trust in the Lord. You think the future looks dim and dark and you don't know what the future holds? Trust in Him. Your heart overwhelmed with trouble and difficulty and adversity? Trust in the Lord at all times. And verse 8, pour out your heart before Him. That is the best therapy for depression that I know of. You discourage, you're despondent, and you want to go to a psychologist or a psychologist and pay him $100 an hour just to lay there and tell him your problems? First $100 and you just kind of tell him about your childhood and he'll go, okay, we'll have to come back tomorrow. Next $100 for another hour, you know, and then he's just sitting there analyzing your problem while he's chewing his gum or something. Why not just go out someplace and sit on a rock and pour out your heart to God? His ear is always open. He doesn't charge you $100 an hour. He's always ready to hear your heart's cry. When my heart is overwhelmed, sometimes I just have to get away somewhere and just pour out my heart to God. Oh, Lord, how I need you. Oh, Lord, how I need your strength and your wisdom. And God, how I need your love. If you're discouraged, if you're depressed, if you're downcast, I guarantee you it will do you good. Get alone with God and to pour out your heart before Him. For God is a refuge for us. Surely, verse 9, men of low degree are emptiness, and men of high degree, they are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than air. Isn't that something? Lighter than emptiness. These wicked men, you can place them, or in mankind, period, to God, you place them in the scales, and you put air on the other side, and they go up. That's how light they are. You know, you talk about you're a lightweight. Well, compared to God, you are emptiness. You are vanity. You're a lightweight. You are nothing. And so, he says, trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice. I heard this, that power belongs unto God. Also, unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Real good advice for you at the end of verse 10. If riches increase, set not your hearts upon them. Someone said it takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. And you know, it is a real dangerous thing to have a lot of wealth. Because you're responsible for that. You're responsible for handling that and being a steward of that. What you don't have, you're not responsible for. But it is easy often when wealth increases or riches increase to begin to be trusting in your wealth, to begin to trust in your riches and not really have your confidence and your trust in God. And so we should desire that the Lord will allow us to have what we need that we might stay in a place of dependence on Him. You're praying, oh God, we need more money. Oh God, we need more income. Well, the Lord knows all about it. Trust in Him. He will keep you at that place of just depending upon Him. So you decide you're going to make some changes and perhaps your wife is going to stay home and be with the children and you're going to have to cut your income in half. You feel like God's leading you to do that? God will take care. God will provide. God will cover your needs. The Lord will provide for you. But if riches increase, be careful that you set not your heart upon them. It's like in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, when things were going great, they forgot God. They went in to worship the other gods of the heathen, then they went into captivity, then they cried out to God. Then they came back to the Lord, then things started going smooth again. Then they cried out to God, or they went into captivity, and then they cried out to God. It's that cycle. And I believe every one of us, as believers, have a hard time of maintaining constant dependence on God in our spiritual walk. And whatever means it might be that influences us to not depend on God, we need to watch out and stay guard and be careful that we don't set our hearts upon them. 1 Timothy, I believe it's chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, Paul talks to those who are rich. You go, well, I don't need to read it. Paul tells Timothy, charge those that are rich that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Notice that riches there are called uncertain, which they are. But, in contrast, that they should trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And that they be ready to do good works and to communicate, that is their funds, they be ready to give. That they're not really putting their focus on their money, but they're keeping their hearts trusting in God, and they're ready to serve God and to do whatever He wants with their money. In Psalm 63, again, we have a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness. Some of David's best psalms were written in the wilderness, not in the palace, not in the time of comfort, not in a time when everything was going good, but psalms are the fruit of sorrow, the joys that come out of adversity. Someone said wheat must be first crushed before it can be made bread. Incense must first be cast on the fire before its odors are set free. And it is the field that has been plowed that brings forth the fruit. If your life sees no adversity, your life will not see any fruitfulness. And so God often manifests Himself in the desert places of our lives. David says, O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee, my flesh longs for Thee, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, to see Thy power and Thy glory as I have seen in the sanctuary. Because Thy loving kindness, Thy steadfast love, is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands unto Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied with fatness, morrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. When I remember Thee upon my bed, and I meditate on Thee in the night watches, because Thou hast been my help, therefore, in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. My soul follows hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholds me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go down to the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. The king shall rejoice in God. Every one that sweareth by Him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. So David in the wilderness, he's running from Saul, and he cries out to God, O God, my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul is thirsty, my flesh is thirsty. I long for Thee in a dry and thirsty land. I believe that we were made for God. And I believe that even as Christians, if we are not developing and communicating and growing in our intimate fellowship with God, that we are drying up inside. You ever feel like, oh, I'm just kind of going through the motions and I'm really not hearing from God? Not that we live by emotions or we live by feelings. But it is nice to just really have the Lord touch your heart. Soften my heart, O God. Soften my heart. From all indifference, set me apart. To feel Your compassion, to weep with Your tears. Soften my heart, O God. Soften my heart. We need our hearts softened. They're dry and they're parched, and we need the Lord to rain upon us and speak to us. We get so busy and we get so preoccupied and we get so concerned, and we don't really stop and say, Lord, I'm thirsty for You. I'm hungry for You. I loved it when in the Old Testament Moses was kind of at his wit's end with the children of Israel, and they'd been up to their usual sinning, and God was smiting them with a plague, and it looked like they couldn't go on any further, you know, just kind of the weekly routine. And Moses came before God and he said, God, I can't go another step. He said, God, I need to see Your glory. And if I don't see Your glory, I can't go another step. He needed a fresh experience with God. God took him up to Mount Horeb. And God says, you can't see Me, but He says, you hide here in the rock, in this cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and I'll put my hand over the front of the cave there. When I go by, I'll pull my hand away, and you'll see My afterglow.
And Moses had this experience with God's glory. And what a wonderful thing it was. And it just renewed his strength. It revived him. And he was able to come. And even physically, he was stronger. He was able to come back down and then continue that march to the wilderness. Maybe even physically tonight, you're tired and you're weary. And you're about where you want to give up. And I believe that when you encounter God spiritually, it will touch you physically. That you'll feel new vitality and new strength and new power come into your life. You feel discouraged, like you just can't go another step, well then you need to see God's glory. You need, like a deer, to thirst after God. To see your power, verse 2, and your glory like I saw in the sanctuary. You see, David was out of fellowship, you might say. He was out running from God, and so he couldn't come to the temple to worship. He couldn't be in church on Sunday morning. Some of you know that when you're maybe sick or a job or circumstances keep you out of fellowship, coming to church for week after week after week, you know how you just kind of spiritually start to dry up? And you're just thirsty to be at church and to be with other Christians and to worship Him. That's what David was talking about. Lord, I saw your glory in the sanctuary, and I'm like a dry and thirsty land. In the Hebrew, it is a weary land without water. Dry and thirsty are a weary land where there is no water. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Lord, just hearing from you and knowing you love me is better than life itself, so my lips shall praise thee, and I will lift up my hands unto thy name. Don't be afraid to lift up your hands as we worship here on Sundays. And worship God and praise Him. To lift your hands is a symbol of submission, a symbol of thankfulness. And Lord, I surrender. You can also open your hands and just say, Lord, I receive from you. You lift your heart and your hands to the Lord. I lift my hands into thy name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness. And then he speaks of meditating on his bed in the night watches. It's wonderful to lay in bed and think about God. It's wonderful to just lay in bed and meditate. Now, sometimes that can be dangerous. You go to sleep. Matter of fact, just last night, when I went to bed, I thought, I had a flash. I'll go in the living room and pray for my... No, I'll just kind of lay in bed and talk to the Lord. I don't remember if I prayed or not last night. Probably went to sleep. I heard, I have actually, a tape that I cherish. It's by J. Vernon McGee. It's one of the last messages he gave before he went to be with the Lord. You know, and here's this guy. And a lot of people, you know, he's so simple that they think, oh, this guy doesn't know the Bible. You know, he's just so simple. He was a theologian. He knew Greek. He knew Hebrew. He knew the Bible inside and out. But he always said that my job was to get the cookies off the shelf and get them down where the kids can eat them. You know, sometimes preachers like to impress people with their big words, you know, their big theological terms and their fancy sermons. Well, he didn't care. He said, I just want to get the cookies down off the shelf where the kiddies can eat them. But in this tape, I kind of got away from what I was going to say. In this tape, it really touches me hearing J. Vernon McGee breaking down and begins to weep on this tape. And he says, when I go to bed at night, he goes, I just pull the blankets up under my chin and I just say, Lord Jesus, I love you. I thought, man, that is awesome. There's this great man of God teaching the Bible, internationally known, walked with God for so many years. And he says, I just love Jesus. And he began to weep. And he says, I just go to bed at night, pull the covers up under my chin and say, Jesus, I love you. That is what's called a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not, oh, thou most omnipotent, omniscient, infinite, unchangeable God. He knew all that. But he also knew that he just loved Jesus and Jesus loved him. What a wonderful thing that is to have that kind of an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. All our knowledge of the Scriptures should always bring us into that love relationship with Jesus Christ. I meditate at night, I lay in bed, I think about you. I rejoice under the shadow of thy wings. Such lovely, lovely psalm. My soul follows hard after thee, thy right hand upholds me. Is your soul following hard after God tonight?
Psalm 64, David says, "Hear my voice, O God, my prayer, preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, for the instruction of the workers of iniquity." So, David again is in adversity, men are attacking him, and he resorts to the weapon of prayer. "Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer." Prayer is a wonderful weapon. Prayer is a powerful weapon. In Ephesians chapter 6, where we have the whole panoply of God, the whole armor of God given us in our warfare against the enemy, we often miss that it, after all the pieces of armor are mentioned, it says, "Praying always with all prayer and perseverance and supplication for all saints." In other words, you can have the helmet on, you can have the sword on, you can have the breastplate on, you can have your belt of truth and your feet with preparation of the gospel of peace, and you can have all this armor on, and then if you don't pray, it won't do you a bit of good. Prayer brings the power of God into our lives, into our ministries, into our service, and helps us in spiritual warfare. The best way to fight the devil is to fight him on your knees. And after speaking of all the armor of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Matter of fact, you put the armor on through prayer. That's how you get dressed in the morning, through prayer. "Lord, just put my helmet on, and Lord, I take your sword," and you talk to the Lord, and you put on each one of the armors, pieces of armor, as you go out to war that day. So he's praying. He says, "Hear my prayer, preserve my life for my enemy." When we're fighting the enemy, Satan is assaulting us. We need the power of prayer. In the book of James, it says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much." Now, it says, referring to his enemies, "who whet their tongues like a sword," slimy tongues. "They bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret, and the perfect suddenly do they shoot at him, and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter, they themselves lying snares privately. They say, who shall see them?" In verse 6, "they search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search, both inward and thought of every one of them, and the heart is deep. God shall shoot at them with an arrow." I wouldn't want God shooting arrows at me. "Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongues to fall unto themselves. All that see them shall flee away. And all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." Psalm 65 is a thanksgiving psalm, and I kind of hesitate to say anything about it because I'd like to share it Thursday morning. But let's read it because I may use it for my Thanksgiving message Thursday morning. It is actually a psalm of thanksgiving to the Lord. In verses 1 to 4, David is thankful for God's favor as redeeming him, hearing his prayer. So he says, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. He will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." And so, Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your favor. Now notice God is referred to as the God who hearest prayer. God hears prayer. Then in verses 5 through 8, we see that he is thankful for God's greatness in creation. "By terrible things and righteousness will thou answer us, O God, of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of all them that are afar off upon the sea." Notice that even sailors way out at sea have to put their confidence and trust in God. "Which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, and he girdeth and being girded with power." God made the mountains and he's girded with power. Verse 7, "which stilleth the noise of the sea the noise of their waves and the tumults of the people reminds us of Jesus in the Gospels when he was on the Sea of Galilee and the wind and the waves even obeyed him and there was the great storm and Jesus said, "Peace, be still." In the Greek, by the way, he said, "Be muzzled." He muzzled the storm. And the wind stopped immediately and there was a great calm. The neat thing is that you can be out at sea, or the Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, pretty big body of water, and the waves are kind of rocking, and because the wind's whipping up, so you have wind waves. Well, if the wind stops, the waves don't stop immediately. It agitates for a while, for quite some while. You might not even have calm till the next day. So the wind stops, it takes a while for the waves to stop, but when Jesus said, "Peace, be still," the wind and the waves obeyed him. So the Sea of Galilee just went into a perfect glass. Peter said, "Hey, get the water skis out. Hit it, James." I think one of the most beautiful lakes I ever saw was the Sea of Galilee. And oh, how I wanted to water ski so bad. No one else wanted to go. You can hire a boat and go water ski on the Sea of Galilee. Wow, that'd be awesome. You can say, "Yeah, I walked on the Sea of Galilee." Beautiful, beautiful freshwater lake, clear and crystal, and just beautiful to swim in. I can understand why the Lord hung out at the Sea of Galilee. So he makes the sea to calm. In verse 8, "They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens or signs." And I love this latter phrase in verse 8. "Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and the evening to rejoice." Now, if you've never been stoked on that, this is what it means. That means you're going to be stoked. The outgoings in the morning are the sunrise, and then the evening is the sunset. And in the Hebrew it is, "Thou makest the sunrise and the sunset for joy." To rejoice has the idea of for joy. You ever been driving out on the highway and just beautiful sunset? And it just like makes your day. You just thought, "Wow, Lord, you're too much. That is just awesome." I mean, look at that sunset. About a month ago, we were down in San Diego, and we were coming back late afternoon, and all the way coming out to 215, all the way until we got San Bernardino, and it just turned completely dark. We were watching the sunset. It just kept getting darker and darker and darker. And it turned from real light pinks to dark purples, different hues of gray, and then it had the gold, and it was just awesome. Man, I had a hard time keeping my eyes on the road all the way home. I was just, wow! And every time I see a sunset or a beautiful sunrise, I think of this verse, that God makes the sunset, the sunrise, for the joy of mankind, for just to make our hearts fill with joy. That to me is just too much. The Lord is so good. Beautiful, beautiful sunsets and sunrises. And then in verses 9 down to verse 13, he is thankful for the harvest. Beautiful description of the harvest time. "Thou visitest the earth and waters it, greatly enriching it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou so providest it," which would be wheat in the Bible lands. "Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly, and thou settest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers, and you bless the springing thereof. You crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy path drop with fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks, and the valleys also are covered with corn. They shout for joy, they also sing." Isn't that wonderful? Driving out in the country and you see the green hills and the flocks scattered all over the mountainside as God provides and God covers the hills with these things. Psalm 66, our last psalm for tonight, but a lovely one. Song, we don't really know for sure who the author is. But the psalmist starts off and says, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands." So if you can't sing, just make a noise.
I used to know one guy that said his gift was not to sing. He sung so bad that his gift to the body of Christ was to just keep quiet. Well, just make a noise. Unto the Lord. And He will interpret your heart, Lord. Lord, you know my voice isn't that wonderful, but I just croak to you. Can't carry a tune in the bucket, but Lord, You know, we may go, oh, man. But the Lord just delights His heart. The Lord doesn't care how eloquent your voice sounds or lovely or perfect the pitch is. He just likes to hear from you. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord.
Sing forth the honor of His name, His nature, and His character. Make His praise glorious. Say unto God, how awesome art Thou in Thy works. Through Thy greatness and Thy power shall Thine enemies submit themselves unto Thee. All the earth shall worship Thee. They shall sing unto Thee. They shall sing to Thy name. Come, verse 5, and see the works of God. He is awesome. That's what the word King James, the King James terrible means, that He is awesome in His doings toward the children of men. He turns the sea into dry land, and He went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in Him. Speaking of the Exodus, where God parted the Red Sea. And they're standing at this Red Sea, impossible. How are we going to cross the Red Sea? And God parts the Red Sea. And then you have skeptics say that it was really the Sea of Reeds and it was only 1 inch deep and that this wind came and they kind of slushed through and they, you know, try to figure out how they got through. Well, do all you want, man. I think that God parted the deep waters of the Red Sea and that God can do anything. You know, it's just our intellect that limits God. And they have all their theories about how, you know, they crossed the Red Sea and they rationalize it. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you have no problems with the miracles of the Bible. God can do anything. I've always thought it would have been cool just to go trucking through the Red Sea and see those walls of water, kind of like a big aquarium, you know, and you can see the fish swimming by. Hey, look at that one. Wow, let's come back and go fishing sometime. I don't know how the Lord did it, but, you know, my imagination, I just see these big solid walls and the water swishing up top, and they're just like walking across. And then the Egyptians come up and they go, ooh, shall we try it? Shall we try it? And they head out, you know, and then the Lord lets it, drowns them. Which shows you it wasn't the Sea of Reeds. Or they, miracle of all miracles, they drown in an inch of water. So they tried to go across and their chariots started getting bogged down, you know, and the water came down and just wiped them out. And then Marian takes out her tambourine and she turns Pentecostal on the spot. The horse and the rider hath He thrown into the sea. And, you know, and she starts singing her song of triumph. And says, hallelujah, hallelujah, you know, and the Egyptians are floating around in the surf while they're praising God and rejoicing over their enemies. Kind of an interesting situation. So the psalmist says that He rules, verse 7, by His power forever. His eyes behold the nations, which gives me some comfort. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. O bless our God, ye people. Make the voice of His praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Isn't that neat? Did you know God holds your soul in life? That your breath is in the hand of God. Your breath is part of your involuntary muscles. You don't, you know, at night when you're sleeping, you don't have to be consciously thinking, breathe in, breathe out, breathe in, breathe out. And when, even when you walk around during the day, you go, you know, oh, I almost forgot to breathe. You know, you don't have to think about that. What's the matter? What's the, oh, I forgot, I need to breathe. God leaves that up to Him because He knows you're a dodo bird. You won't breathe the way you're supposed to. And so God just takes care of that breathing at night when you're laying there sleeping and you're just breathing away. And all He has to do is take your breath and you're gone. That's all God has to do is just take your breath away. It's that simple. And you're gone. And He keeps your feet from slipping. Verse 9. For Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us. As silver is tried. You ever been through a trial? You ever had a trial? Sure you have.
But God is using it like silver. You know, silver wouldn't be worth much, nor gold, if it were never thrown in the crucible and purified. God wants to purify you. So He puts you in the crucible of affliction and He heats up the fires of adversity. And we're screaming and crying, "Oh God, what are you doing?" And He takes the skimmer off and He skims out all the gunk and the impurities, you know. And He heats it up hotter and He skims it out more and keeps skimming it out until He can look down and see that the substance is perfectly pure and He can see a reflection of Himself in the crucible. It's not joyous. It's not fun. We don't say, "Lord, I haven't had a trial in a while. Please whip one on me." But when the Lord works in our lives and we go through those hard times, then we are able to look back and we are saying, "Lord, You purified me. And you know, You waned me from the world and self-dependence. And You made me long more for heaven. And You had readjusted my values. And You made me appreciate people more. And You've worked in my life." This is the fruit that comes out of adversity. In 1 Peter 1:7, you might just reference that and look it up on your own. Peter says that the trying of your faith is much more precious than gold that is tried in the fire that perisheth. Job said, "I look on the right, He's not there. I look on the left, He's not there. But I know that when I come forth, I shall be as gold." The Lord is working in you. And then he says, verse 11, "Thou broughtest us into the net, Thou laidest affliction upon our loins." I want you to notice that it is God allowing the affliction. There are those that say that God is a good God and He will not let you suffer. God wants to allow you to suffer for a purpose, to produce fruit. And it is God, Thou that bringest us into the net. It is Thou that laid these afflictions upon us. And then verse 12, don't miss it. "Thou hast cast men to ride over us," or causes men to ride over us. That means you've allowed even our enemies to conquer us. "We went through the fire and through the water, but Thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place." That verse is worth underlining in your Bible. You ever been through the fire? You ever been through the water? But where does it lead? To a wealthy place. You can't get there but what? Through the fire and through the water. In Isaiah 41:10, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. I will hold you with the right hand of my righteousness." Listen to Isaiah 43, verse 2 and 3. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they shall not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Someone said, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." God is working in your life to bring forth fruit. I read this week that when spring came to England after the great air raids in the war of 1941, it brought a great botanological resurrection. That the bombs had turned the subsoil up and the craters had caused the subsoil to come up to the surface. And seeds that for years had been lying dormant under the ground had now come up to the top soil. And that spring, they counted 95 different kinds of flowers and shrubs that the bomb-pocketed landscape had produced. 95 new kinds of flowers that they'd never seen before as a result of the bombs landing and upturning the earth. So often in our lives, we have to have the bombs of affliction. Our hearts become like hardened soil and nothing is growing but weeds. Dry, parched weeds, they'll grow in anything. And God allows suffering so that our hearts are turned up and the soil of our life is turned up so that we can produce fruit. It releases the qualities that we never knew we had. Affliction doesn't make a person. It proves what a person is made of. It brings out what is already in you. So you need to get your roots deep in God and deep in His Word. And when affliction comes, then the fruit will also come from your life. Now the psalmist goes on in verse 13. He says, I will go unto thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows. It's a good thing to do. Notice verse 14. When my lips have uttered, which my lips have uttered, my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. Lord, when I almost got busted and the cop was pulling me over, I said, God, please don't let me get in trouble. And you got me out of it, Lord. Oh, man. Thank you, Lord. I promise I'll go to church this Sunday, Lord. I promise I'll tithe. I promise I'll serve you. I'll go to Africa, India, wherever you want me to go. I'll pay my vows unto you. How often we vow to God when we're in trouble? The psalmist says, hey, I'll go to the sanctuary and I'll pay my vows which I uttered to you. Is there anything in your life you promised God you'd do you haven't? Maybe you need to keep your side of the deal. Maybe you need to do what you said you would do. If you haven't vowed anything to God, be careful because you're trusting in yourself. Better just start and say, Lord, if you don't do it, it won't get done. I need your help. Don't make any promises. In verse 15, I will offer to thee the burnt sacrifices of fatlings, the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. That's beautiful. That's what we're going to do this Thursday. I cried unto them with my mouth, and what he and extolled thee with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the psalmist says, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attained to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Now in verse 18, you have one of the reasons God will not answer prayer. It's pretty plain and simple. Sin in my heart. Oh, why doesn't God answer my prayer? Oh, God isn't answering me. Well, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's pretty simple. If I'm just harboring sin. Now, the word regard iniquity means to allow sin. It means that I know it's there. And it's not that I'm just really trying to do what's right and I stumble once in a while. It means that I'm harboring sin. That I'm allowing sin in my life. In other words, I'm willfully, deliberately sinning, and then I turn around and say, oh God, please bless me and guide me and provide for me. God says, no way, Jose. Hey, you get your life cleaned up, man. You think you're going to, you know, just purposely play with sin and then talk to me and you think I'm going to do whatever you want to do? And I know God's gracious and merciful and we fall short and He answers prayers in spite of us. God doesn't answer prayers because of us, but still our hearts need to be pure. We can't willingly, deliberately live in sin and then expect God to answer our prayers. Let me give you a couple other quick reasons before we close. Selfishness, James 4, verse 3. Sin and then selfishness. Book of James, verse 3. It says there, that you have not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. And so you're praying and go, Lord, I've always used this illustration, but I'll use it again. Lord, I pray that you'll give me a blue Metal Flake speedboat for your glory, for your honor. Lord, we'll let our light shine on the lake for you this summer as we're water skiing. In Jesus' name. Can you give it a real nice button and tuck interior too, God, you know? And you describe your boat, you know, the engine you want and the paint job you want and everything. And then in the name of Jesus. Well, why do you want it? For your own lust. I don't know. Maybe God's called you in the ministry of water skiing. I don't know. But I don't know. Whatever it is. But, you know, you can focus on something. Oh, I want it. And you pray for it. Well, if it's for your own lust, you may not get it. Selfishness. You ask amiss. Which follows suit. That the next thing is will of God. 1 John 5:14. If we ask anything according to His will, we know He hears us. And if He hears us, we have the petitions that we desire of Him.
If it's not God's will, He's just not going to give it to you. So quit whining. God may say no. He may say wait. He may give you something different than you ask for. But God's will is what we want. And then, thirdly, we need to be abiding in Christ. John 15, verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Notice the asking what you will is in the context of abiding in Christ. What does it mean to abide in Christ? It means to stay in fellowship with Him, and it means to be obedient to Him. It means to keep His word, keep His commandments. And if you abide in me, you ask what you will, and it shall be given to you. And if you're abiding in Christ and delighting in Him, you're not going to be asking for things that are contrary to His will. And then the fourth thing is marriage strife or being out of harmony and disobedient in the marriage relationship. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 7. I emphasize verse 1 as well as verse 7 because we usually only use verse 7 for the husbands. So ladies, read verse 1. Because you don't find this mentioned until you get to verse 7 where it says, husbands, give honor unto your wives as under the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So guys, you want God to answer your prayer? Give honor to your wife. Treat her with all respect as equal in the Lord. Being heirs together of the grace of life, that's your prayer. You can't yell, scream, holler at your wife, slap her around and go, oh God, I love you. Lord, bless my day at work today. Shut up! You know, yell at your wife and then go out and pray. And doesn't work that way. You want God to hear your prayers? You want God to answer your prayers? Then you better be nice to your wife. You go, well, I don't care if God answers my prayers. I'll be mean to her. You want to be in fellowship with God. You want to be in harmony with God. You know, if you're married, you have no other option but to have a right attitude toward your spouse if you want to be in fellowship with God, if you want to be in harmony with God. Yeah, I'm married, but I hate the bomber. Yeah, I'm married, but I hate the bag, you know. And gee, you know, she's a wretch. But God, I love you. God, I worship you. You're so good, God. And you know, my wife is so weird, but oh God, I love you. It just doesn't work that way. It doesn't mean you're happy with your wife or with your husband. It doesn't mean that you are pleased with all they do, but your attitude better be right. Because if you have bitterness in your heart or unforgiveness in your heart or anger in your heart, then God says, hey, deal with it, buckaroo. You better get it straight. Because God says, I don't want to hear from you until it's straightened out. You got to be right with your wife. You got to be right with your spouse. The wife's responsibility is submission. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Oh, you know, I'm not submitting to that jerk. He this and he that, you know. But Lord, I sure love you. Lord, I just want to be in fellowship with you. I just want to stay close to you, Lord. And then you hate your husband. That doesn't work. How can you be unsubmissive to your husband, but yet submissive to the Lord? In Ephesians, the passage to the wife, is the wife submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. That's the goal and purpose of submission, is that you're doing it as in obedience to God and is drawing close to the Lord. So you have wives submitting, husbands honoring, respecting their wives. God has given us His divine design for the home. That your prayers be not hindered. Your marriage needs to be a priority. And Satan is attacking all of our marriages. There's no Christian marriage exempt from the attack of the enemy. He hates the Christian home. He hates the Christian marriage. He loves to see Christians divorce. He loves to see Christian homes break up. He loves to attack. It's a divine institution.
So we need to be obedient to God's word and pray and seek Him and ask God to help us in our homes. Let's pray.